Wonderful truths this morning from that song and all the great songs we've got to praise our God with. And listen, all of you should just have the kind of cheerleader we have down front here. If you saw them struggling not to smirk, one of their sisters down here going. So Mara's quite the cheerleader, and so we're thankful for her as well. Luke chapter number 15 is where we are at. We're going to finish where we started last week, Luke chapter number 15. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you're going to come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right. You'll eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Or pull out your phone and Google Luke. That's what we're going to be in, Luke chapter 15. It'll help you right to see right from God's Word where we're at, because that's what's important. We want you to see right from the Word what God has to say to you, to me, to everyone today. Now, we're finishing up our message from last week where we talked about what causes God to celebrate. And I want you to think about this. As we start this morning, I want you to imagine this scene. There's a Congressional Medal of Honor being handed out. In conjunction with the Nobel Peace Prize Committee, they decide we're also going to hand out a Peace Prize simultaneously. It'll be one of the biggest events that we've had in recent years, celebrating one person worthy of it. And so every dignitary you can imagine is there from all around the globe, all of our local politicians, all the way up to the federal level. Everyone's invited. Actors are wanting to show up, even wealthy tycoons and icons. I mean, people from art, everyone is trying to be here. Sports stars, you name it. This is the event of the year. There is someone to be celebrated. And in to receive the honor walks Vladimir Putin. No? We don't think he's worthy of receiving that honor? But what about this? Somebody gives me an emphatic no. All right, yeah. What about this? What if 24 hours before he had held a press conference just saying, my bad? Vladimir Putin holds press conference, says, my bad, and walks away. And then we have the Congressional Medal of Honor. Are we feeling good about that? Right? Most people probably and logically and legitimately are going to say what? This is so stupid. No, of course not. We're not going to celebrate someone who has done what he has done, not only to his own people, but other countries and other people, and allied himself with other people that are contrary not only to our national interests, but even just God's righteous interests in so many ways. And it wouldn't matter if just slightly before that he had said, my bad, and hoped the powers that be in the world would forgive him. That's how we think, isn't it? That's how we operate. Logically, judicially, that's how we function. And if we're not careful, we take what we believe about justice and righteousness, even when it aligns with what God does declare in his word, and we blanket apply it towards everything when it comes to God, his idea, his desires, his economy, or what we think he should be like. So last week, what did we start seeing? Jesus is confronting and combating how we're naturally prone to think, and he did that by attacking the Pharisees and their self-righteous ideology that they held about themselves in their value versus the value of any other human being. And so we saw this from Luke 15. We're going to read the passage again and get back into verse 11 where we'll pick up. But I want you to see this from the beginning there. Luke chapter 15, look what Jesus says here to draw the contrast because of who's around him. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners. Just a reminder, the publicans on our equivalent would be tax collectors. Nobody likes a tax collector, am I right? Especially back then, because they extorted their own people for the desire of Rome and hurt their own countrymen for their own income stream. So there's tax collectors, and then there are sinners. This would be people who are living contrary to the Old Testament law. Not only that, it'd be people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw as not living enough of what they said to be acceptable to God. They weren't earning their way like they had been as the Pharisees and Sadducees, as the religious leaders. So Jesus has yucky people around him, according to the Pharisees. And this drew a response from them in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They complained. they had inner complaint that they were willing to vocalize outwardly through criticism. And what did they say about Jesus? Jesus, this man, he receives sinners and he eats with them. Remember, the Pharisees were a group of people who, yes, believed in the Old Testament, but had added all their traditions, all their layers, all their laws, all their rules on top of that. And they had elevated those rules higher than what God's word did say and declare. And so when people didn't keep their rules, they looked at them as inferior. They looked at them as unrighteous. They looked at them as unredeemable. And they're angry with Jesus because he's not only spending time, he's willing to talk to these people about God and let them know what his desire is for even people like them. Well, they don't condone that. They can't see in their mind how Jesus can be the Messiah, be God and man, be righteous, and yet receive these sinners. No, Jesus didn't condone their sinful lifestyle or choices, but he was glad to interact and talk with them about God's desire and God's intervention because they are sinners. So they're critical, they're complaining. So Jesus responds to their foolish and faithless outlook in verse number 3. He gives them a parable. That's an earthly story to illustrate a heavenly reality. And what does he do? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses the one, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls everyone together, his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then he gives another parable to emphasize it and double down. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doesn't light a candle, sweep the house, and search diligently till she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. If it couldn't be clear enough, Jesus takes it up another level, incredibly, incredibly blunt and brash to the Pharisees. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me.' And the father divided unto him his living. Not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there, note what it says, wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine," or the pigs, the hogs. "And he feigned," this is how bad it is, "would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise, I'll go to my father, I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' So he arose, came to his father," and here's where it shifts, "but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. They said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This morning, as we conclude our idea from last week, what causes God to celebrate, we're reminded Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking them about their wrong beliefs about God's value of people and teaches about his love for all sinners. And there's a reality that we want to hammer again that we did last week and this week. It's on the screen. Here's what it is. God loves all sinners and he rejoices over their redemption. It begs the question, do you? Do I? We'll pop right into our section here. Jesus has given the parable. He said, somebody's lost a sheep. Who wouldn't want to go and find that sheep? And so he starts off by reminding them that every human being is in need of rescuing. He reminded them with that parable, and he tried to illustrate to him that the one that mattered was the one that was astray. If that weren't enough, then Jesus went beyond that. Not only does every human being need rescuing, but God values each person in need of rescuing. There's not one person who is more valuable in God's economy than another when it comes to their eternal standing. He desires people to be saved. So as we conclude this morning, and Jesus just presses the matter further, note what he says. In verses 11-32, ungodly people do not value people as God does and does not want them rescued. God values people because every sinner needs rescuing. But ungodly people, they don't value people the way God does. And they, in fact, not only don't want other people to be rescued, they don't see them as worthy of being rescued. They don't see them as deserving of being rescued. They won't be a part of the rescue process if it includes such and such. I can illustrate this from the very get-go. I remember talking with a young lady who grew up very, very religious in a cult. And when it came to talking to her about the gospel, and we'd show her clearly from the scriptures who Jesus is and his love for all sinners, she could accept it to a point. It was always so tragic. We'd get to this point in the gospel conversation, hours and hours and hours with this young lady, and it always got to this point. If God's willing to forgive anybody, you're telling me he would forgive, and then she'd fill in the blank of the people she thought was the most undeserving. And I'd say, yes. She said, so they could technically be in heaven forever with me and God if I put my trust in Jesus. Yes. She said, no. If they're going to be there, I don't want to be there. That's a problem, isn't it? Because at a level, she was unwilling to let go of this idea. I am better than these other people, and therefore I am deserving from God of everything I expect to receive and should receive from God. But friends, Jesus is going to make it clear through this parable, that's only the way ungodly people think. Verse number 11, Jesus continues with this parable to drive home the point about each person's value with God and his willingness to accept them at any cost if they are repentant. And in it, he gives this extravagant example to teach us about the love of God, which transcends our understanding, even our desire, even our logic. So in verse number 12, he describes a scenario in which a man has two sons. Remember, in their culture, the older son had the highest burden of responsibility and therefore received the highest level of inheritance because he would have to not only care for his aged parents, but also care for the estate as well. So he has two sons. And again, in their time, the older son would have been looked at with a degree of honor and prestige and opportunity. Now, without getting into all the nitty-gritty of Jewish laws regarding inheritance, that's something you can Google for another time and read about. This younger son comes to his dad and he demands something that is highly offensive, highly foolish, and highly inappropriate. We read it. What did he come and do? He says, "Dad, give me my inheritance early. Here's what I want. And not want. Here's what I demand of you. Give me what I am owed." It was offensive because in essence, he was stating he valued having money rather than have his father. His statement verbalized a wish that his father was dead so that he could live how he pleased without having to give any kind of subjection to his dad and his desire. But friends, it wasn't just offensive. It was foolish because as the younger son, doing it this way, you know what it meant? He was already going to receive a lesser portion than his older brother. But by Jewish law, doing it this way, he cut it way, way down. We could bicker about how much, but likely he would have received, doing it this way, only a third of what would have been given to him at his father's passing. So there's this expediency in his mind at great cost. It's foolish. He's coming away with less. But even beyond that, it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate because it forced the father to act on matters that affected everyone, not just his greedy son. All that said, here's what Jesus says the parable that the father does. Not because he desires to, but out of his kindness, he ends up giving his son not what he deserves. He gives him what he desires. And so in verse 13, how does this young man go about taking care of what he's demanded, no matter the cost? I don't want to hear my father. I don't want to be near my father. I don't want to have to deal with my father. I don't want his authority in my life. I know what's best. I want to live by my own determination. And so in verse 13, what did we read? He goes far away from his dad, far away from his brother, far away from his family, and he goes to a land, and what's he do with the money? He lives it up by his idea. He lives it up by his standard. As he finds a new home far away from the confines of his old lifestyle with his father and brother, guess what he finds? He finds a ton of new friends because he has money, right? Isn't that interesting how that works? You got money, all of a sudden people like you. I'm going to need a lot of money in life, it looks like, right? He's got money, and so he has friends. Maybe let's try to set the scene in our own mind what this would look like. Conjure up whatever scene helps you express this moment. Maybe it's this. You see a bunch of people dancing at a club and they're loud music playing and alcohol is flowing and a guy keeps saying, "Put that on my tab. Another round for everybody. Put that on my tab." And he just keeps saying that. And we're like, wow, who's this guy think he is? Wow, he must really be well off. Wow, he's showing out. Wow, he has a lot of people around him. He's the life of the party. Or maybe it's this idea. You have this guy roll up in an exotic car. He gets a trophy wife out by our definition and culture, right? And he walks up to the valet and gives him a crisp hundy and says, "Take care of it," right? And he walks in and everyone's like, "Oh, who is that guy who just rolled in with all that?" That's the kind of scene here that's taking place. He's seen as popular, but at the end of the day, what does he have? A bunch of fake friends because he is spending and foolishly going through everything that his father gave him. He's chasing temporal passions and pursuits at great expense to himself, foolishly not thinking about this will all come to an end. Like last year, many of you no doubt saw it in the news. There's a guy by the name of Eddie Castro. He won the $2 billion Powerball. You guys remember that? And if we hear the words $2 billion, we think, I would never do anything in my life ever again. I'd do whatever. I'd just fly around the world just because I could. I'd just waste money. Like, I'd just burn it, you know, in the fireplace. He took the $2 billion cash elective payout, which left him about $700 million. Weep for him. But then when the IRS got done with him, he had just a shade over $600 million. Weep for him. In 3 months, he had already spent $101 million. A sixth. And somebody said, well, he's still got 400 plus million. He's going to be fine. Not when you do it like that, you're not going to be fine forever. In fact, side note, you know, lottery winners usually end up bankrupt within 5 years. If you didn't know that, you can Google and find that too. That's the kind of pace this guy was on. I've got everything from my dad. This is what I'm going to do now. And in his mind, life is so good until it's not. In verse 14, what does Jesus talk about happen? He spent it all, and there arose what? Not just a famine. Jesus says it's what? A mighty famine. Well, what's a famine? Well, back in their day and time, it would include the following likely. There's no rain. They're an agrarian society. If there's no rain, there's also no crops. If there's no crops, there's a reduced amount of food. So food scarcity. When there's no rain and there's no crops and there's very little food, prices inflate and there's also fewer jobs. I don't know if we could put it in our brain again what he was facing, but think of it like a depression era situation or the crash of 08, as it were. And it says here in the Bible that he was destitute. I don't know that many, if any of us, could relate to just how strong a sense Jesus is giving it here. Well, the idea of destitution here is the idea of this. He's out of money. He's not only out of money, he's out of food. He's not only out of food, he's out of a place to live. This man, for lack of a better way to say it, in our vernacular, is he is homeless, he's bankless, he has nothing. That's where this celebrating guy is at. When I read the story, it often reminds me of a guy I met when we used to live in the LA area. We'd go down to Skid Row and preach at a mission and feed people there at the mission there and on Skid Row off of Crockett and 3rd. And it was wild to me to meet people and realize their stories of how they ended up there. Sometimes we think people who end up on Skid Row, it's like, well, they knocked over a 7-Eleven and got arrested and just been cyclical in the system, out of the system. I met a guy who told me he used to be a neurosurgeon. And I said, okay, sure. Yeah, all right. A neurosurgeon down there. Oh, I'm sure you were a neurosurgeon. But he told me his name, and just being nosy, I went and Googled, and guess what? Guy used to be a neurosurgeon at Cedars-Sinai there in L.A., a very well-known hospital. And he and I chatted about how did he end up down there destitute. It all started with using cocaine to cope with the pressures he felt he was under in his job, in his personal life. And he went from being a very well-known, well-established figure, not only in the medical community, but in the L.A. area because of his position, to living on Social Security, only having enough to get by month, still addicted, on and on and on. This guy in our passage here is that type of destitution. He takes a job as a foreigner to feed the swine from a farmer. Remember, Jesus is telling this to a Jewish audience. That's an unclean animal. It's maybe the worst thing possible that would ever happen in his life. He is a foreigner in this land. No rights, no opportunities. Money's gone. All his friends have abandoned him. And now he's feeding the pigs nothing but rotten slop. And it's not only that he's feeding pigs. What does he wish he could do? Eat it. Now, friends, again, maybe a few of us, I don't know your backstories, probably only a few of us have ever been so hungry and so destitute that you've had to consider eating something you know is not right for you. This isn't like, hey, there's a little mold on the edge of the wheat bread and you tell your kids it's penicillin, just eat it. You'll be fine. Wish they will be, but still. This is meat that's been sitting out for days. These are corn husks that have already been husked and been sitting in slop. I mean, it is stomach problems waiting to happen. And he doesn't just see it. The idea here is he craves it. That's how hungry he is. Think of the meal you hate the most and the last time you ever thought, I would crave that. It's probably not happened much in America because of our opulence. That's how destitute this individual is. He's a beloved son who lacked nothing, could have enjoyed all his father offered. Now he's abandoned his father. He's wasted his inheritance. There is no hope really about his life. I'm just curious, what kind of thoughts and emotions would you have swirling through you? If you were right there with this young man, willing to eat moldy this and slopped out that because that's all you had, what kind of thoughts and emotions would go through your mind if you knew you used to have it better? Now, about this time in the story, maybe because we're Americans, we have a level of, yes, wow, he's foolish, but seeing where he's at, we maybe have a bit of empathy tugged on in our life to think, man, I hate to see that for this guy. But in Jewish culture, particularly with the Pharisees, they would look at this guy and say, serves him right, and I hope judgment comes for him sooner because of what he's done to shame his dad, what he did to harm his brother, and what he did to shame the name of God. They would want retribution for him. And that's when the story takes an unexpected turn to start pummeling them in their thoughts. Look what happens in verse number 17. And when he, what's it say? Came to himself. He's there, he's destitute. Frankly, he has very little to live for, and that's when the whole story turns around. If we could say it this way, he has an epiphany of repentance. An epiphany of repentance. He's at the lowest spot possible, and what does he remember? That people who were not heirs, people who did not have any standing with his father besides being hired help, you know what they had? They had it better than him. He remembers they have the good life compared to what he has now. So what does he decide? I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to ask for a space of mercy. What's mercy? It's God not giving us what we rightfully deserve. So he decides, I'm going to go to my dad and ask him not to give me what I rightfully deserve. And again, this is the essence of what the Bible calls repentance. It's when you have thought and therefore lived one way on a set of beliefs and making your choices about it, and you say, no, I'm going to turn from that and think, believe, and choose other than that. And so as he repents, he goes back towards his dad. And he takes off on this journey there in verse number 20. He arose, he came to his father, and the story just gets another level up emotionally. And what is that? He goes back, no doubt rehearsing, okay, if dad says this, I'll say that. If dad says this, I'm not going to defend myself about that. If dad says you can't be a servant, okay, I'll be ready and I'll be prepared for this. You know, he's probably calculating the scenarios, not out of selfishness, but just out of how can I convey the foolishness and just hope dad will hear me out. But the beauty of the story is he never gets the chance, does he? As he's coming home, who's scanning the horizon apparently waiting? The father. And before he can get all of it out, the father's what? Run to meet him. He runs and he scoops him up maybe or grabs hold of him, whatever it is, just to show his love and thankfulness that he has returned home. And as he had all these questions swirling in his mind, will my father forgive me? Will he even give me an audience? What will I do? Have he reacts this way or that way? The father's already eliminated so much of that just by scooping him up in his arms and celebrating he's home. I want you to consider the imagery Jesus wanted the hearers then and you and I to grasp. The father, having regularly scanned the horizon, is so thrilled to see his son return. The father delights in the son's appearance, knowing it likely means what? Repentance and realization of the foolishness that he has committed. His greetings are that of love, not rebuke, not retribution. And as the son attempts to express the level of repentance and remorse, what does the father do? He lavishes gifts and grace upon him instead. Further, he orders his servants to prepare an extravagant meal that would typically only be reserved for the most prestigious or prominent guest possibles. Think about it this way. When you went to get engaged, if you're married, you likely didn't take her for a fillet of fish. Right?
I hope not.
If it's all you could do, I understand. Right? The first time your mother-in-law, you know what, you would give her slop. Never mind. We're moving beyond that. You're a business owner and you're trying to land a new client. You're not taking them to Jack in the Box. Right? Here's the idea. They are putting out at no thought of expense. The father is sparing no expense to celebrate his son, his home. Why? because he's celebrating the restoration of his son's life. Here's how drastic it was in his mind. I never saw him after that day. All I knew was he was as good as dead. And guess what? I was wrong. I was wrong. He's not only alive, he's back. I'm just thrilled that he's back. Thank you, God, for sparing his life in the midst of his foolishness. And so it's reason for celebration, and no expense will be spared. I love what Jesus is pointing out here. The Father, here's his outlook. Celebration. Not cynicism, not criticism, not critique. Celebration is the theme of the day. And it'd be great if that's where it ended. But it's not, is it? Verse 23, we recognize not everyone is celebrating. The brother is filled with resentment. And the focus now shifts away from the party, the son, the beautiful scene, to a very, very ugly scene with the older brother. Jesus turns his attention in his parable to the issue of confrontation rather than celebration. The older brother has been absent. In the account, he's out doing what he's supposed to do to help the family. He's doing what he needs to do out in the field. And as he returns home from what is a long day's work, no doubt, he hears that something is going on. Put yourself there. He's like, I wonder what's going on across the way there. Did Dad say anything about us having someone tonight? Oh, it's not my birthday. It's not his birthday. We celebrate. That is a lot going on. This is a big to-do going on. It'd be like you coming back in California. We'd see this all the time. People put on their quinceañeras and no expense was spared. I mean, it was outlandish. It'd be like you leaving and coming back and you driving in saying, what is going on at my house right now, right? And so he's confused and asks one of the servants, what's taking place? And upon talking to one of the servants, he discovers that the extravagance, is it for a king? No, not a king. A business partner of the family? No. A beloved relative? No. It's for his foolish, wasteful, selfish brother who's back. After all this time and all this heartache and all this hardship that he created, he's back. Yeah, the brother who insulted the father. Yeah, the brother who made his life more difficult financially. Yeah, the guy who abandoned his responsibilities. The guy who never gave any closure to anybody. That guy's back. And the older brother is so enraged, he refuses to acknowledge what's taking place by not giving his presence to it. He's not going to condone the father's foolish choice to welcome his moronic brother back and celebrate that as if this is a good thing. So he says, no, I won't go there. I won't do that. I'm enraged. So the father comes out just like he did for the first son. The first son, he's waiting, sees him, goes to him. Now he's got a second son that he has to go to with the same love, the same heart, the same desire. I want you to capture the emotion of this moment. They're having this conversation. The dad comes out. Hey, Jim, whatever his name is. Oh, why don't you get into the party here with us? Your brother's back. Put yourself there and think about the emotion. This is not a flat, hey, my brother's back. Yeah, I'm just not feeling it actually with him or for him. Yeah. This is a heated, emotional moment between a father and a son. That the brother is outlining, the older son is outlining his disgust towards not only his brother, but obviously his father for having been so foolish to welcome that foolish one back. I mean, his foolishness now equals your foolishness being displayed. What is going on here? Why would you do that? And if that's not enough, he ups it. Not only are you foolish, Dad, I just remind you of how foolish it is to give this numbskull anything. Do you remember me? I've done everything you've asked. I deserve it. I've done everything and more. I deserve it. He wants to know why he isn't being celebrated based on his merits for what he's done for Dad, himself, the family. This brother doesn't deserve anything, much less a reception and celebration. So verse 31 and verse 32 are Jesus' important daggers that he is thrusting into the minds of the Pharisees. Look at verse 31 again and see what Jesus does here to put it right in front of them about their wickedness and their need of repentance. The father said, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." What Jesus is trying to stress here, the father reminds him that the relationship has always been based on grace, not merit. The celebration is because that which was lost and broken has been made right and restored. Friends, we could rightly take this parable and focus on the lost prodigal son and our idea of who that is, which one it is. And in context, the Jewish people who weren't living in adherence to God, or even the Gentile people who did not believe in God, they would be somebody that we'd be quick to try to identify and say, oh, they're the ones who are far away from God and need of restoration. And if we're not careful, we mistakenly in our culture look at the people we think are inferior to us or worse than us because of the life decisions they've made. And we're like, oh, that's the person that needs Jesus the most. That guy over there. That lady who abandoned her kids, she needs Jesus. That guy over there who walked out of his family, he needs Jesus. That person over there on the third time offender going through, they need Jesus. And we could go on and on that way, right? And think we're justified because that's the prodigal son. That's the one who needs Jesus. That's the real sinner amongst us. But really, the son that was away is not only the Pharisee themselves, but frankly, it's all of us. As unrepentant, unrestored sinners, deserving of God's judgment. He's been so gracious to you and I. He gives you life. He sustains that life. He puts people across your path. Young people, he puts your parents across your path. He puts your church across your path. He puts the family of God across your path. Young married folks, he gives you older married folks, Titus 2, to be across your path. He puts people all around us to try to draw us to our need of salvation in Jesus alone. He is so gracious, and we aren't a better sinner than the people we'd be quick to say, well, that's a prodigal over there. That's who really needs Jesus. No, what has Jesus' whole point been this whole time? Every sinner needs rescuing. That's you, that's me. We could then take this text and really focus a ton on just the ugliness of the older brother. Again, in context, it's a rebuke and call for the Pharisees to leave their self-righteousness and embrace their need of repentance towards Jesus. They are the ones who are not only lost, they inhabit the attitude of the older brother, thinking they're right and accepted by the Father based on their merit. The older brother embodies our inner pride that sees ourselves as superior to everyone else and deserving of God's blessings based upon our estimation, what we want, and what we think we've done to achieve it. But the parable ultimately is designed to demonstrate the almost unbelievable love of God and the celebration he has for those who are restored through repentance. The love and celebration are not based on the merit, the efforts, the works, the background of the individual. They're based upon God's holy love and spiritual generosity. He doesn't value or treat people the way we naturally would, and we should be thankful for that. Now, isn't it interesting that you and I want God to treat other people by our estimation, but we don't want that equal application to ourselves, do we? Boy, that person over there, if I were God, here's what I'd do. But you'd never want somebody to hold you to that standard either, right? The unbelievable love of God was a direct rebuke to the hatred and the arrogance of the Pharisees. Standing there, they would have hated this story, and more so, they would have hated the prodigal son in the story. They would have commiserated with the good son of the story, allegedly, and they would dismiss the father's grace and mercy towards the undeserving son because he hadn't earned it. He wasn't worthy of it. The guy who was worthless, the guy who had wasted, he wasn't worth celebrating at all for any way, shape, or form. So don't miss this. That kind of attitude. That's how people who know about God but don't know God value others. It's how people who know about God but don't know God think God should operate, or that that is how he does operate. It's how those who know about God but don't know God see themselves, as if there's two classes of people in the world around them. They do not want a God who's unreasonable by their definition, giving out the grace and mercy they don't think other people deserve. They don't want them to have it because they're not worthy of it. They don't want anyone living in a way they don't deem appropriate to possible of receiving as a recipient God's grace and God's mercy. Yet Jesus is making that point that's so difficult for them and difficult for you and I as well, which is what? God does not love us. He does not rescue us because we have earned it or because we could ever earn it. He does so because he's willing to do so of his grace. What's grace? God giving us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. Maybe we'd simplify it this way and say, God's grace is God's spiritual help to accomplish what we could never accomplish of our own selves. And then God's not only gracious, he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we rightfully deserve based on who we are and what we've done as condemned, alienated sinners living out a life stacked full of evidence of our condition from the inside out. The publicans and the sinners, Jesus said, could receive the full enjoyment of a relationship with him as Messiah, not because of what they had done, but because of who Jesus is and what he did on their behalf. God's mercy and grace allows for repentance to be the great equalizer for everyone. Well, I'm middle-aged, affluent, and white. You need repentance. I'm young, Hispanic, and impoverished. You need repentance. I'm married, black, in my 60s. You need, what's the word? Repentance. See, our scales are so skewed when we think about who deserves what from God and who should never get anything from God. But our good and gracious Father has almost unreasonably been gracious and merciful to all humanity. The Pharisees thought they were something with God, but were actually the ones in great need. And the door was open to them again and again for grace and mercy if they would have just repented. And some did. Nicodemus, some did, right? My call to you, my call to even myself today, is to be reminded of that. If you're here today and you don't know what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus, coming to this church isn't going to do it for you. Going through a baptistry is not going to do it for you. Living a moral good life is not going to do it for you. Just being the best version of you is not going to do it for you. Repentance is the call from Jesus. A turning away and turning to. And you're not bringing something to the table. Well, once I get my life together. No, you come as you are, understanding your great need of Jesus as the only one who can forgive and save, and you as unable to forgive and save. And you don't come to him saying, when I stop living with this woman, when I stop drinking, when I stop cheating, when I stop, then I'll be worthy of forgiveness. You're never going to be worthy. That's why Jesus came, for me, for you, for everyone. So today, if you don't know what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus, repentance is the road you need to travel. Not by actions, but by a change of beliefs that then changes your choices as a follower of Jesus. But let me speak to the followers of Jesus in the room. You could say, no, that's me. I know it. I have that moment. I knew when I put my faith in Christ, I repented of what I used to believe, chase after, follow, and I started following Jesus. But let's ask ourselves a few questions in regards to the parable. Is this my primary view of others throughout my day? Or do I expect the world to revolve around my wants, needs, and expectations as if I deserve it from God and others? Do I have the heart of the Father towards other people in this passage? Or am I more like the older brother in my expectations? Is that how you treat your wife? Is that how you treat your husband? Is that you're interacting with your kids? More from a position of what I am owed and what I deserve. If this is the mindset that I embrace, how would it change my attitude towards my church if I had more the attitude of the father and less the older brother? How would it shape how you handle misunderstandings, frustrations, real or perceived? How would you handle then your time and devotion to the mission of Jesus in your life, through his church, through the community, and beyond? How would it handle my ability and willingness to serve through his church? More like the older brother or more the heart of the father? Can I say that I have the heart of the father when I'm not supporting the work of the gospel by using my gifting, by utilizing the finance of the Lord to further his mission? Whose heart do I actually have? And lastly, is my heart more like the father or the son? And how I view people around me. Remember, every sinner needs rescuing. God delights to rescue any sinner. The only people who disagree with that are ungodly people. How do you view what society calls the worst or what your own interpretation does? Now, let's not misunderstand it. I'm not condoning sin, saying, "Tuh, no big deal." No. God has been clear about what's righteous and unrighteous, but we're not valuing them beyond what God has said. He's already said they're unrighteous. Whatever the rest of it looks like, yes, there's consequences for that, but that doesn't change our view of if they can be forgiven and redeemed and how we're to be a part of the vehicle of seeing them redeemed. This morning, followers of Jesus, this passage, all of chapter 15, was addressed about a self-righteous people group who viewed other people as inferior and unworthy of God and his work in their lives. May God in his grace and his mercy deliver me and deliver you from such an attitude, outlook, and interactive basis the same way. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'm going to ask you, if you don't know what it is to be a follower of Jesus, today's the day to have that conversation. There's going to be people out in the foyer ready to start that conversation with you or schedule an appointment, whatever works for you. And we want you to hear what Jesus has done on your behalf. Today, if you're like, "Hey, I grew up religious, so I'm kind of familiar with the Jesus stuff, but I've been living a pretty good life." Today's the day to realize that good life means nothing with God. Zero. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Today's the day to be liberated from your religious shackles and find a real relationship with Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to take the awkward and bold step to walk out to the foyer and have a conversation when I pray. For followers of Jesus in the room, I want to encourage you to think long and hard during a time of reflection about, God, how am I viewing the people around me? How am I interacting with the people around me? What's my first frame of thought and reference when I see this person or I see that item on the news or this subject gets brought up? How am I viewing them? Is it in alignment with you and your desire for them? Or is it some kind of superiority issue I harbor in my heart and self-righteousness? I'm going to ask you to stand, and as our heads are bowed this morning, we're going to take a moment of reflection. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, if the Lord stirred something in your life, it's time to respond to that. If you want to talk about Jesus, go out to the foyer as I pray. If I can pray with you personally about something, I'll be down front with my mic off, so let's pray together.